I would like to turn you now to the Word of God, and firstly to a well-known portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, and commencing to read at verse 21. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And then let me turn you to the portion of God's word which is before us, in the book of Genesis, chapter 42. Genesis, chapter 42. And we shall read from verse 35 of chapter 42 to verse 3 of chapter 43. Genesis 42, verse 35. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continue with the Lord's help to consider the remarkable biography of the patriarch Joseph given in the book of Genesis. A factual and historical record of the actual life of this man, which nevertheless stands as a great type and illustration of so many deep and profound spiritual truths, New Testament truths, truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we find how the entire Old Testament history was orchestrated and sovereignly brought to pass by God, that it might do precisely that, that it might be a signpost, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to illustrate the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. So last time we looked in a little more detail at the events which occurred when Joseph's brethren had returned from Egypt into Canaan with the grain which they had purchased in the land of Egypt, purchased indeed from their long-lost brother Joseph, although they had no idea still to this point that it was he, thinking that they had sold him into slavery and he were perhaps long since dead. We observe the account which they give of themselves and their adventures to their father Jacob upon their return, which is surprising for its frankness and honesty. These brethren of Joseph's, these 10 men at least, were notorious criminals and lifelong deceivers and habitual liars, and they had returned from Egypt one brother fewer than they had gone down. Simeon, of course, had been kept behind as hostage by this man in Egypt, by Joseph no less, desirous to see them again and to meet also his younger brother Benjamin, whom he had not seen for perhaps 2 decades. Now, en route home, they had discovered in one of the sacks of provender that one of their purses of money had been restored unto them, which they were surprised at, but perhaps considered to merely be an oversight or a mere accident. But now they empty the entirety of the grain and the produce which they had bought, and they find that every single penny which they had thought they had used to pay for it in Egypt has been restored to them and has somehow found its way into these sacks and has come back with them. And this gives them a great cause indeed for fear. And we remarked upon this that as well as being a very simple object lesson or illustration of the truth of salvation by grace and the marvelous and unconditional gift of God in salvation, that the truth of salvation by grace alone, grace to the exclusion of any other means, grace to the ruling out of any other claims of merit or credit or desert or parentage or whatever it might be, this phenomenal truth of God's salvation, salvation by grace alone, is a fearful thing when viewed by the unbelieving mind or by the cynical mind. That there can be no claim upon God made by anyone, that there can be no credit or merit in man whatsoever, that it should be all of grace and not of works, is something which vexes and troubles very many, indeed some professed Christians and theologians amongst them. And yet we said that the wondrous glory of salvation by grace is that it is that very thing, it is that because it is of grace, because it is all of mercy, that the promise is sure, as Paul describes it there in Romans. This underpins the mighty work of salvation. This is the assurance of salvation. If any part remained to men or women to accomplish or achieve or merit or warrant or deserve, then salvation would always be imperiled and always at risk. But because it is of grace alone, my friends, it is sure unto all the seed. That is the remarkable truth, exemplified here by the reaction of Jacob and these his sons. We also observed Jacob's reaction to the events which had befallen them. He seems almost to have lost sight of the fact of famine briefly relieved and of produce and food secured for their starvation, for the famine of their houses. This almost seems to be lost sight of in the midst of his distress at having not only lost Joseph 20 years or more before, but now having lost Simeon, and now this condition having been laid upon them that Benjamin must make the journey to Egypt as well. Jacob throws up his hands in his despair, and here in verse 36 says, "And all these things are against me." And of course, we, with the benefit of spiritual insight and biblical history, know just how wrong he was, and how all his worst fears would never be realized, and all the dreams and hopes and aspirations which he thought were dashed were in fact nothing of the kind, and that in a relatively short space of time there would be the most remarkable turnaround of events that he could ever have imagined, and that which caused him most anxiety and fear would prove to be tokens of the most wonderful and remarkable events of all. And we sought to apply that lesson to ourselves in the midst of our present distresses. If only we could see, my friends, the full story of our own lives, we who by grace are God's people, we would be so amazed by the glory and the joy and the happiness of the ending that the present troubles would be almost lost sight of. It was in light of that that I read just now from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, we're very familiar with that passage, no doubt, and the wonderful climax and the way in which it ends there. But I would draw your attention to verse 27 there of Isaiah 40. Whilst we know that the name of Jacob and Israel is here being used collectively of the people of the Hebrews to whom Isaiah prophesied, yet nevertheless, it could almost be a commentary on this part of the word of God, Genesis 42, where here in Isaiah 40, verse 27, this question is asked, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" You see, that is something of an expansion of what Jacob was saying. Here is an explanation of his mindset. He, seeing only perplexity and confusion and darkness and distress around him, had this state of heart and mind: "My way is hid from the Lord." That is to say, there is some wall of partition, there is some blanketing cloud, there is some obstruction between my state and the merciful eye of God. And somehow he is turned away from me. I am forsaken. He is no longer in control of my circumstances. God is somehow absent. And I am at some degree of separation from God. God is somehow separated from me. This was Jacob's state of heart and mind at this point in time. My judgment is passed over from my God. God has somehow, he thought, allowed a gross miscarriage of justice to occur. And that which ought to have happened has not happened. The purposes of God have gone awry. His promises have failed. His word is not to be trusted. Such were the dark doubts and fears that Jacob was giving way to, was giving vent to here in Genesis 42. My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. But that state of mind and heart to which Jacob was prone then, to which the Hebrews were prone in the days of Isaiah, to which we are prone as the people of God in this New Testament age, is countered here in Isaiah 40, verse 28. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Isaiah, by inspiration, would remind us, would ask us to stop and remember who it is that we are dealing with, and to remember something of the nature of God and who he is. God, who has created the ends of the earth. Everything that is in the earth is made by him, is subject to his generation and his sustainment. And that same God who has brought all things into being and spoke everything into existence that does exist, that same God does not grow weary, does not change, does not faint. He is not subject to alteration or decay or a change of mind or heart, such as man might be. That same God who brought this world into existence is exactly the same God at this present time. The voice, his voice, which rolls the stars along, speaks all the promises, as the hymn writer puts it. And also, added to his greatness, his constancy and immutability, he puts this: there is no searching of his understanding. We cannot begin to define, much less to limit, the wisdom of God and his understanding. Neither can we expect to be able to search it out or penetrate it. Of course we cannot. It is so much vaster and greater and deeper and higher and broader than anything we could imagine. His thoughts, his ways, high above our ways. And it does us well to remember that, my friends, and to keep that in mind in times when we are given to have Jacob's attitude as described here. This, then, was the state of heart and mind in Jacob at this very low point for him in the narrative, as we come toward the end of chapter 42. But now Reuben speaks up in verse 37. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. Now, throughout this biography of Joseph, throughout this narrative that is before us, one of the spiritual truths that is illustrated in various ways for us and prefigured here is the truth of substitution, or of suretyship, as it is sometimes called in Scripture, of one individual standing in the stead of another, or acting as a representative of a company of persons, of adventuring themselves in the stead of others, or indeed of sustaining great risk or hazard to themselves for the sake of others' deliverance. And as we come through the narrative of the life of Joseph, we see it on a number of occasions, in a number of people, illustrated in various different ways. You remember how that just a few weeks previously, in the experience of these men, Joseph, in the guise of the Prime Minister of Egypt, had brought his brothers face to face with the truth of substitution when he permitted 9 of his 10 brethren to leave if they would elect one to stay as a hostage and be consigned to prison in their absence. And this he did by divine direction and motivation, there can be no question about it, to teach both his own brethren and also us by extension a lesson. Here was Simeon, taken and laid in prison in order that the rest of his brothers might be set at liberty and return back to Canaan. We are going to see the principle of shortyship enlarged upon and further and better illustrated by the fourth son of Jacob, by Judah. And it is he who takes the forefront in chapter 43. It is he who began to speak in the verse that we concluded with, Genesis 43, verse 3. And he speaks of being shorty for Benjamin on their return journey to Egypt, and then a little later has to step up to the plate, as it were, and really act out or perform that which he had promised to do a little later on. So Judah will exemplify and illustrate this principle for us as well in a few chapters' time. And then, of course, when we come to the conclusion of the narrative and the great reveal, when Joseph manifests himself to be indeed their long-lost brother, whom they had thought at first to kill and then had sold into slavery, he summarizes his whole biography when he says that they meant evil against him, but God meant it for good to save much people alive, and how Joseph, though he had been the scapegoat and the object of his brother's hatred, though he had been sold by them into slavery, he had become the means of their deliverance. He had become, as it were, the federal head for them, the substitute for them. He had suffered and endured much hardship that he might deliver them. And so you see this grand theme of substitution and of suretyship runs through the narrative of the life of Joseph like a golden thread. Well, here in verse 37 of chapter 42, we have a little example of it as well. It's an imperfect example, it's not a fully formed example, but let us look at the principle here. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee, deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. Now we can look in other parts of the Old Testament scriptures and find that Reuben was the father of four sons whose names are given us as Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. You can find them in various of the genealogies, not least 1 Chronicles 5, verse 3. He had four sons. Now, it's possible that at this point in time, in Genesis 42, that only the two eldest were born at this stage. And it's possible that that is why he speaks of two sons specifically, because he only had two at this point in his life. Another explanation, perhaps a better explanation, is this. Jacob considered himself to have lost Joseph 20 years previously, but he had also more immediately lost Simeon, who was held hostage back in Egypt, and now he greatly feared the loss of Benjamin, who it was said must go with his brothers if they were to ever return to Egypt to obtain more food. And it's perhaps possible that Reuben adventures two of his own sons, as it were, as substitutes for Simeon and for Benjamin, if their second trip to Egypt should go wrong, and if their purpose should not be obtained, and if Reuben did not ultimately return with both Simeon and Benjamin. And here, Reuben makes, as it were, this substitution, this life-for-life exchange, when he says to Jacob that if he should not fulfill what he was here claiming to do, if he should not safely restore Benjamin, and by extension Simeon as well, to Jacob at last, then let the lives of his own sons be forfeit. We see the principle of life for life. If Benjamin be not safely delivered, if Simeon be not safely delivered, then let another be punished in their stead. Let another die in their place. Let it be life for life. It is the principle of substitution, at least. But as we said before, somewhat imperfectly formed. Because surely we can see something of the weakness in Reuben's offer. Surely we can see some of the flaws or faults in that which he here hastily proposes. Now, for one thing, we are not told what the opinion of his own sons were about this arrangement. Indeed, we cannot exactly say what age they might have been, whether they were of an age to know what was being negotiated on their behalf, or the potential price or penalty that was being placed upon their own heads. We do not read of their willingness in this matter. And also, another great weakness we can see immediately in this arrangement is this: what would possibly be achieved if Jacob were to follow through on this offer of Reuben's, if things should go wrong, if Simeon should not be released from prison ultimately, if Benjamin should not be safely brought back to his father? What would possibly be achieved by Jacob insisting on the execution of his own grandsons, and by Jacob demanding the lives of these sons of Reuben, of Hanok and Pallu? Of course, we can see how a Pyrrhic thing it would be, how futile for Jacob to slay these two sons. It would perhaps punish Reuben for his negligence or for his failure, but it could not do anything to bring back Benjamin if Benjamin be lost, or bring back Simeon if Simeon be lost. It is a feeble, pale foreshadowing of substitution, but willingness is absent, and power is absent. We do not read of willingness on the part of Reuben's sons, and their deaths would not have had the power to restore Benjamin or Simeon if those two brothers should be lost to Jacob. And here you see, my friends, something of the exceeding supremacy and the greatness of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, we say, is but a poor prefiguring, a faint shadow of it. But the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus in salvation, in your salvation and mine, fellow believer, is of a much greater and higher and nobler order than that which we see here. And that for these two reasons that we have just mentioned. One, his own willingness. His own willingness to be a surety. His own willingness to stand in the sinner's place, to run, as it were, that risk, to be the guarantor on behalf of those who were doomed to fail in the covenant which existed betwixt them and God. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into that. He was not volunteered by another. He was not proffered by another. Indeed, God the Father did not, as it were, offer his son unwillingly or ignorantly. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is heard to say in the words of the psalm re-echoed in Hebrews, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." He was willing in the great act of suretyship. And this willingness, this readiness, this proffering of himself is a truth that will be better exemplified in the detail concerning Judah to come in chapter 43, God willing. But also, you see, in the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also power. Power. Here, Reuben says, if he should fail, if Benjamin or Simeon should be lost or remain captive in Egypt, then let his sons be killed. And had that happened, had his own sons been put to death, Jacob would have had his part of the bargain, we might say. Reuben would have been punished for his failure, but nothing more would have been achieved. Because the deaths of Reuben's sons, the death of Hanok or of Palu, their blood being shed, could not restore Benjamin to life if he should be slain, could not restore Simeon to liberty if he should be taken hostage, if he should be slain. There was no power in their deaths to accomplish anything. It would only be punitive. It would be a poor revenge indeed. It is important for us to realize, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ and his death was not a mere act of wrath or malice on the part of anyone, much less the part of Almighty God. It was not a mere miscarriage of justice. It was not the Lord Jesus merely dying in the stead of another, his blood being required in the place of another, and that being an end of it, it being merely punitive, merely a retribution. No, my friends, there is power in the death of the Lord Jesus. There is power in the blood of the Lord Jesus. That he, standing as substitute, and facing the full penalty of God upon himself, that he, by his death, could restore those for whom he stood to life, could bring those for whom he died to a place of liberty and life and immortality. Because he, though destined to die, though enduring the penalty of death upon himself and knowing what it was to be mortal, he at one and the same time was immortal God. There was willingness in his suretyship. There was power in his suretyship to restore those for whom he died, to redeem those for whom he died, indeed to raise those for whom he died. What we have before us in this verse 37 gives but a feeble and pale reflection of the great reality which Christ himself fulfills. Nevertheless, whatever Reuben may have hastily or rashly suggested here in verse 37, it makes no difference to Jacob. Before we leave Reuben altogether, let me suggest to you that we see another remarkable feature, or perhaps even a transformation in him. We have seen the change being wrought in these men's lives by their encounters in Egypt and by the circumstances through which they have passed. And Reuben, you remember in verse 22 of chapter 42, had spoken out with his brothers that they had done wrong in their treatment of Joseph 20 years previously, and he, it seems, more keenly than them all, felt his guiltiness in that transaction, and the fact that Joseph's blood was required of them because of the way in which they had treated him and dealt with him. And you may recall that Reuben's outburst there in verse 22 was heard by Joseph, who, of course, though they didn't realize it, Joseph understood every word they were saying. Though he was speaking Egyptian himself and using an interpreter or translator to communicate with those who came to buy. He, of course, knew their language, the language that they were speaking, and understood what Reuben said. And Joseph, you remember, turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them in verse 24. And let me suggest to you, and it is only perhaps a suggestion, that for all the events that had befallen in Egypt, and for all the 3 days' imprisonment, and for all the taking hostage of Simeon, that Reuben believed that this man, this prime minister of Egypt, could be trusted. That this man would be true to his word. That this man could be relied upon, that if he said a thing, that he would do it. And that whilst Jacob, hearing these things at second hand only, and with all these dark misgivings and forebodings about the situation, though Jacob was so unwilling to risk Benjamin and to risk a return journey into Egypt, though Jacob so doubted and feared, Reuben seems more confident. Reuben seems to have this assurance. And Reuben seems convinced that if they do but fulfill these instructions and return to Egypt another time with Benjamin in their company, then all will be well and there will be nothing to fear. If so, it is a remarkable transformation in this man. It is the beginnings of faith in his heart, and of course much to be commended, a faith, an assurance that would not ultimately be disappointed, but would be vindicated and would accomplish and enjoy so much more than had even been thought or imagined. But Reuben's offer, Reuben's faith, notwithstanding, Jacob is having none of it. My son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. My friends, we should not think that Benjamin, who comes into the equation now and begins to be spoken of, Benjamin, the youngest of Jacob's sons, we should not imagine that he was a babe in arms or an infant or anything of that kind. No, indeed. Because, as you know, Jacob very erroneously ended up with 4 wives. Rachel, of course, being his favoured wife, who had been the mother of both Joseph and Benjamin, sons number 11 and 12, but had died in giving birth to Benjamin, and had died as they came into the region near Bethlehem, described in an earlier part of Genesis. And the birth of Benjamin, therefore, had occurred long before the events here described. It had to have done. Benjamin had to have been at least 20 or 25 years old by this point in the narrative. So whilst he is the youngest of Jacob's sons, and whilst he is very precious to Jacob, being the second son of his wife Rachel, and the only full brother of Joseph, who had also been lost, we should not think of him as having been a small child somehow at risk from such a journey as this. I mention that simply by way of context and to dispel some of the false images we sometimes have in our minds, often as a result of badly illustrated children's Bibles, badly researched children's storybooks. Benjamin is a mature 20-something at this point in the history. But Jacob is not willing to part with him and will not let him go. That was his resolution. That was his conviction. This he made perfectly clear to the other brothers, and it seems that they leave it at that, at least for the time being. But chapter 43 reminds us that the famine was sore in the land. The famine continued, the shortage and privation went on, and of course it came to pass that they ate up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt. It was evidently a significant quantity, but it would not last indefinitely, and the time came when it had run out again. And seeing it diminish and run almost to nothing, their father said unto them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Jacob behaves almost as though he hopes that they will forget the arrangement concerning Benjamin, the edict which the Prime Minister of Egypt had given them, that they must bring their youngest brother back with them if they wish to buy more food. Perhaps Jacob is hoping they have forgotten this, and that they will relent and not insist upon it, nor remind him of it again. But Judah spake unto him, saying, "The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you." Now, my friends, what are we to learn from this particular detail? And what spiritual truth, if any, is illustrated here? Let us ask a fundamental question. Why had Joseph placed this stipulation upon his brothers in the first place? Why had he restored all their monies to their sacks when they returned back to Canaan with the food? Why was he behaving with them in this way? Well, surely the answer is clear. He wanted them back again. He wanted them to be in his presence. For all that had happened in the past and for all the things which he had endured, Joseph being a man of faith, being a true believer in God, Joseph had a love for his brethren. For all their wickedness, for all their frailties and fallibilities and their mistreatment of him in the past, he was overjoyed to see them. He was delighted that they should be reunited again. He was amazed to see the divine purposes of God being fulfilled, his dreams coming to pass as they appeared before him there in Egypt, and realizing that all of these things had been overruled, that he should save their lives in famine and be to their sustenance and to their rescue. And he longed to have their company again. Now, they had originally come to him and bought food, and of course had every intention of simply returning to Canaan with that food, and perhaps, if it had proved sufficient for them, they might never have come back to Egypt again. But Joseph didn't want that. Joseph wanted them in Egypt. He wanted them to be with him, that he might protect them better, that he might preserve them better, that he might bless them more fully and more abundantly. And this is why he had made this requirement, that if they came again, they should all come together. And they should not leave Benjamin behind. And perhaps it was Joseph's trust that if Benjamin came, then Father Jacob would too. And by virtue of putting their money back into their sacks, he perhaps hoped that this would be an even greater prompt to cause them to come back all the sooner, to find out the meaning of it, to perhaps begin to guess at what was going on and the goodness that he desired to show them, and that they might come unto him. That was his great desire, his design, his purpose in dealing with them in this way. And here is Jacob, filled with doubts and fears and dark misgivings, and he does not want that. He is anxious, he is confused. He does not want Benjamin to go. He does not want there to be a return unto this man there in Egypt. He does not want to go to Joseph, though not realizing it is Joseph. He does not want to go to Joseph on Joseph's terms. And in this, my friends, I believe that Jacob well exemplifies the attitude of many an unbelieving mind, many an unbelieving man or woman. They hear something of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to a passing knowledge of the principles of the Bible, perhaps. They learn something of the truth of salvation by grace and deliverance from wrath to come. But they hear that to receive those blessings and to have those blessings is going to require something of them. Yes, it is a free gift. Yes, it is by grace. But there is still repentance required. There is still contrition required. There is still a degree of self-sacrifice required. We cannot keep our former way of life and still go to Christ. We cannot have that which we naturally or carnally hold dear and still go to Christ. We cannot have both worlds. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot stay in Canaan with our comforts around us and with that which we hold dear at an earthly level, and go to Joseph in Egypt, and go to Christ for salvation. And you see, Jacob is there on the horns of this dilemma. He is there in this strait betwixt two. He has this sense of need. He knows that the famine is all around him. He knows that death can be the only outcome if they do not get food. But he cannot bear the thought of there being this going back to Egypt, especially not if it is going to be at the cost of Benjamin, who he holds so dear. Of Benjamin, this son who was so precious in his eyes, we might say for wrong reasons. His marital relationships had been a disgrace from beginning to end, and the repercussions of it are still present now. And that affection which he had towards Rachel, that almost addiction which he had to have that original wife, even after God overruled things to be very different, was now marring his judgment still in relation to Benjamin. And so Jacob, we see, seems to make the same sorts of excuses and arguments in his mind which the sinner makes who hears of Christ and salvation but doesn't like the terms. And perhaps Jacob hoped that what little they had already received of this goodness from Egypt would see them through, that that would be enough, that the corn that they had already received would help them weather the remaining years of famine, and then harvest would be restored again, and they would not need any more from Egypt. And you know there are unbelievers like that. We're not speaking perhaps here of outright unbelievers. We're speaking of those who've perhaps come under the sound of the gospel and know something of the truth of Holy Scripture and have tasted a little of the goodness of God and have some flavour of it. But they think that as much as they have had is enough, that it will see them through, that perhaps their church attendance will be enough, that perhaps the formality of prayer will be enough, that perhaps the degree of religiosity that they have will be enough to weather the famine of life, to evade death at the last. But of course it's not. The famine was sore in the land. We can't weather out the wrath of God, my friends. We can't have a little bit of religion to get us through. It will never work. It will never work. And Jacob comes to realize that his sense of need, the sense of desperation, the threat of starvation and death presses so close, he realizes that they haven't got enough, that they are going to need more, that they are going to have to try something. And he seems almost to suggest a compromise here at the end of verse 2. Their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. Perhaps if they just went and asked for one or two sacks full, perhaps if just one of the brothers went under a different guise, they could have a little of the goodness out of Egypt and not have to worry about the word which had been laid upon them, the commandment to bring Benjamin. And I think there are unbelievers like this too. They think that maybe they could have a little grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they could have a little bit of salvation. Perhaps they could come to some sort of a deal, some sort of a compromise, and receive just enough to deliver them from wrath to come, or to quiet their conscience upon their deathbed. That it would be enough, and it would be at a lower price, and that the commandments and instructions could be ignored. But no, this would not do. Judas spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Jacob, if you want the favour of this man, if you want the good and the grace and the deliverance which this man has to give, then it must be on his terms. And he says, if you want salvation, if you want to be spared from death in famine, then you're going to have to make this sacrifice, Jacob. You're going to have to give up Benjamin. You're going to have to venture everything. You're going to need to be willing to part with everything. If you want that which is here to be had. That was the test. That was the trial. That is the truth illustrated here. The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face, except. Ye shall not be my disciple, except ye take up the cross and follow me. Ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, except and unless ye be willing, ye be ready to part with father and mother and houses and brethren and lands for my sake and the gospel, says the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the free gift, my friends, that costs everything. We must be willing to part with everything to have Christ. You remember that parable he gave us of that man who discovered treasure hid in a field, and who gave all that he had that he might purchase that field and have that treasure, or to have that pearl of greatest price. Do we have that mindset, my friends? Do you, listener this evening? How earnest are you for salvation if you do not know it? How desperate are you for saving grace if you have not felt and known it already? Are you ready to part with that which naturally you hold dear, to part with the comforts of this life, to endure perhaps the scorn or reproach of friends, of family, to endure a separation or division or strife, separation from family members, which was the thing so grievous to Jacob here. Sometimes this is the cost. Sometimes these are the conditions laid upon us in salvation. But my friends, let us remember the big picture here. And let us remember how things ultimately ended for Jacob. Though he must be willing to part with Benjamin, would he lose Benjamin? No, he would not. Though he must be willing to make this risk, to make this gamble, to endure the prospect of this loss, would he lose out in the ultimate? No, he would not. Did that man who parted with everything to buy the treasure hid in the field, did he ultimately lose out? He who found the pearl of greatest price, did he lose out in the end? No, of course not. Of course not. Because the outcome, the consequence, the final analysis shows how great, how good, how gracious is the Lord. Jesus calls us, we read in our first hymn, Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. Jesus calls us, by thy mercies, Saviour, make us hear thy call. Give our hearts to thy obedience. Serve and love thee best of all. May God grant it in the experience of every one of us. We ask it for his glory's sake. Amen. I should like to read in conclusion the words of hymn 474. 474 in the Christian Hymns hymn book. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh, without money come to Jesus Christ and buy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. View him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your Maker lies. Then on Calvary's tree behold him, hear him cry before he dies, it is finished. Sinner, will not this suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.